If you would, this morning, turn to the 8th chapter of the book of Romans, Romans chapter 8. Begin reading this morning in verse 14 to verse 27, entitled today's sermon, The Spirit of Adoption. Romans chapter 8, verse 14. For as many as are led by the Spirit of God, they are the sons of God. For ye have not received the spirit of bondage again to fear, but ye have received the spirit of adoption, whereby we cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit itself beareth witness with our spirit that we are the children of God, and of children, then heirs, heirs of God, and joint heirs with Christ, if so be that we suffer with him, that we may also be glorified together. For I reckon that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. For the earnest expectation of the creature waiteth for the manifestation, of the sons of God. For the creature was made subject to vanity, not willingly, but by reason of him who hath subjected the same in hope. Because the creature itself also shall be delivered from the bondage of corruption into the glorious liberty of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation groaneth and travaileth in pain together until now. And not only they, but ourselves also, which have the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, waiting for the adoption, to wit, the redemption of our body. For we are saved by hope, but hope that is seen is not hope. For what a man seeth, what does he yet hope for? But if we hope for that we see not, then do we with patience wait for it. Likewise, the Spirit also helpeth our infirmities, for we know not what we should pray for as we ought. But the Spirit itself maketh intercession for us with groanings which cannot be uttered. And he that searcheth the hearts knoweth what is the mind of the Spirit, because he maketh intercession for the saints according to the will of God. In this chapter we find the word Spirit, speaking of the Spirit of Christ or the Spirit of God, 19 times. 8 times in the verses that we've just read. So obviously this chapter has a lot of focus on the Spirit of the Lord Jesus Christ and in the Spirit or the Holy Ghost, meaning the Comforter. And the Apostle Paul begins this section of Romans 8 speaking of the Spirit of God and how that the children of God are led by the Spirit. He says in verse 14, "For as many as are led by the Spirit of God, they are the sons of God." Now, if you read commentaries or writers of this world, a lot of times they will take this verse to describe that every child of God, a true child of God, is going to be a follower of the Spirit of God. But that's not what the verse declares to us. The verse says that the Spirit of God will lead each one of God's children. That doesn't mean that every one of God's children will be driven by the Spirit, thus following everything that the Spirit leads them to do. Now, we do know that every child of God, when spoken to by the Spirit of God to bring them out of death and sins to a life in Christ, every one of them will respond to that call. There's absolutely no doubt. The Bible makes it clear that when God the Father speaks through the voice of the Spirit of God with the voice of the Lord Jesus Christ, they shall come. Every one of God's children, when God says live, they shall live. In Ephesians 2:1 it says, "And you hath he quickened who were dead in trespasses and in sins." When God says, "Be alive," there's nothing for the child of God to do but respond with life. Much like Lazarus, when he says, "Lazarus, come forth," what happened? The life of Lazarus was restored without his permission, without his request. And what did he do? He came forth. Why? Because he had life. Now you and I, we have life because the Spirit of God has spoken life into our dead hearts, and now we're alive to God. But we also know that the Spirit of God now leads His children. Now that doesn't mean that we always follow the leadership of the Spirit, but we do know that every one of God's children are led by it. In fact, it is David that says in the Psalms, speaking as God, "That I will teach thee in the way that thou shalt go, I will guide thee with mine eye." That's what God does for every one of the born-again children of God. He teaches them the way that they should go, and He guides them with His eye. What is it that the Apostle Paul said to Titus? He made it very clear that the grace of God that bringeth salvation hath appeared to all men, teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lust, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present world. The Spirit teaches everyone who's born again how they ought to live. Now, that doesn't mean that every one of them will obey the leadership or yield themselves to the leadership of the Spirit, but thanks be to God, it leads every one of us. We find that the Apostle Paul speaks of this in the book of Galatians chapter 5. In Galatians chapter 5, verse 14, the Apostle Paul writes and says this. Verse 16. He says, "This I say then, walk in the Spirit, and ye shall not fulfill the lust of the flesh. For the flesh lusteth against the Spirit, and the Spirit against the flesh, and these are contrary the one to the other, so that ye cannot do the things ye would. But if ye be led of the Spirit, ye are not under the law." Now that's the very point the Apostle Paul has been driving to us all the way back to Romans chapter 6. And especially in Romans chapter 7, when he makes it clear that we are dead to that husband, the law, or that law, who was our husband, is dead to us. And now we're married to another, the Lord Jesus Christ. And the evidence of that is that we're led by the Spirit of God. And now Paul says, if we're led of the Spirit, we're not under the law. We're not under the constraints of the law anymore. We're not under the onerous demands of the law anymore. Now we've been freed, as Paul will later say in Romans chapter 8. We are now led into the glorious liberty of the children of God. That means we are now free. We've been released from the chains of bondage that we were held in under the law. And Paul says, if we are led by the Spirit, we're no longer under the constraints of the law. But now notice what he says. Now the works of the flesh are manifest, which are these. He says, they're adultery, fornication, uncleanness, lasciviousness, idolatry, witchcraft, hatred, variance, emulations, wrath, strife, seditions, heresies, envyings, murders, drunkenness, revelings, and such like, of the which I tell you before, as I've also told you in time past, that they which do such things shall not inherit the kingdom of God. People who live that way will not enjoy the blessings of God's church here in this world. But notice what he says, but the fruit of the Spirit. This is the thing that the Spirit leads us in. Every born-again child of God is led by the Spirit in these following things. And every born-again child of God ought to follow the leadership of the Spirit in these following things. However, sadly, we do not always follow the compelling of the Spirit. Sometimes we yield ourselves to the desires and the lust of the flesh instead of the commands and the direction of the Holy Ghost. Paul says the fruit of the Spirit is love, it's joy, it's peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, faith, meekness, temperance. He says against such there is no law. Say, well, it seems like in our day and time in our nation they're trying to pass laws. Yes, but God has no law against these things. These are things that God compels us to do. These are things God instructs us to do. And these are things that when we follow, there's great blessings that attend them when we do these things. So Paul again in Romans 8 verse 14 says, as many as are led by the Spirit of God, they are the sons of God. How many are led by the Spirit of God? Everyone that's brought into divine life. That means every one of God's children that were elected before the foundation of the world will be born again by the Spirit of God, thus led by God's Spirit. Even the child who dies in infancy, who was born of the Spirit of God, may be only led for a brief moment, but they're still led by the Spirit of God. Every one of His children shall be led. Notice it does not say they will be drawn, they will be driven, they will be dragged, but they will be sweetly led by the Spirit of the living God. But notice what he says about those led by the Spirit. He says in verse 15, here's the blessings of being in the Spirit of God and led by it. He says, ye have not received the spirit of bondage again to fear. What does he mean again? Well, under the law of service, and before we were born again, we were in bondage. Paul talks about this in the second chapter of the book of Hebrews, about being subject to bondage of constant fear of death. Well, here, what is the bondage of fear? The bondage of fear here is falling short of the law's dictation. It's falling short of the commands and the demands of what the law tells us to do. And we know that under the law, there's no way whatsoever we're going to be able to fulfill what the law has commanded us. But thankfully, we know through the Word of God here that there's no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. That's where you and I are now. When we're born again, we're made free from the demands of the law. We're made free from the dictates of the law. And when we see the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ, we realize that we have not received the spirit of bondage again to fear, but instead he says we have received the spirit of adoption, whereby we cry, Abba Father. The spirit of adoption. What is the spirit? It means the feeling of it. The child of God, born again, has received the spirit of adoption. What does that mean? It means we have received the spirit of feeling included in a family. Adoption in Bible times, especially though in Roman times when Paul is writing, was a very important aspect of Roman life. And adoption had two main thoughts behind it. One, a child adopted into a family received the inheritance, the glory, the name, the reputation of that family. And it was, of course, by choice of the parent that the child was brought in. Second, though, and a very important aspect of adoption, they were forever relieved from the old family that they were in. As Adam's descendants, we were in the family of Adam. What was the reputation that attended that name? It was a reputation of failure. It was a reputation of sin, a reputation of condemnation. What came with the inheritance of being a child of Adam? We inherited death. And death by sin, Paul says, and death passed upon all, for all have sinned. That was the inheritance that we received from our father Adam. And that's what we could expect if we were still in that family. But thanks be to God, through adoptive work of God the Father and His Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, we've been removed out of the family of Adam and the consequences of the family of Adam and brought into the family of the living God. And with that attends the great blessings and the glory that comes with the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. And when the child of God is born again, then comes the work of the Holy Spirit in adoption that gives us the spirit of adoption, meaning the feeling that we're now in the family of God. And what's the result of that feeling? He says, whereby we cry, Abba, Father. That word, Abba, Father, is an interesting word. Abba was not translated into the English text into an English word. It takes a little bit of searching out exactly what the nuance is. But Paul is basically saying, when he says Abba, Father, it's Father, Father. But when you dig a little deeper, it means the Father, who is our Father. That means the Father of the Lord Jesus Christ is our Father. You say, well, what's so important about that? If you've been blessed with a good daddy here on this earth, or maybe if you've not had a good daddy on this earth, you know what it is to lack it. Or if you've had it, you know the great blessing of a good father. You know, we put a lot more focus on Mother's Day than Father's Day, and I don't want to take anything away from a good mother, not at all. They're just as vital to the child as a good father is. But a lot of times in our culture today, we think a mother is more important than a father. But if you look throughout the Bible, a lot of times the responsibility of religious instruction and leadership in the house of God was not mentioned towards the mother, but towards the father. Go back to Deuteronomy and some of the things contained in the law where Moses spoke about parenting. Where was the direction given to the mothers? No, to the fathers. Why? Because they were the head of that house. And God looked at them as the lead, as the one who was ultimately responsible to heaven for how that family was instructed and how that family behaved. A father is vital. I know that from personal experience. I know what it is to live a big portion of a life without a father being involved as he ought to be. Now, I thank God for the relationship that I have with him now, but there was a period in my life when that did not exist. I've read one time that a lot of times people having a lack of trust in a heavenly father is because of disappointment in earthly fathers. And it stunts our view of what a father ought to be, or more particularly, what a father can be to a child. That's why being a father is such a wonderful but also grave responsibility, because in many ways it will reflect on God the Father in heaven. Here Paul, though, says, when we receive the spirit of adoption, attending that we cry, the Father, who's our Father. When we read the words of the Lord Jesus, oftentimes when he referred to God, in fact, the vast majority of the time, how did he call upon him? Father. That was the term the Lord Jesus used regarding God more than any. In fact, if you remember at Calvary, He used that term, then he didn't use that term, and then he used it again. Remember the early part of the crucifixion? What did he say? He said, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." And then in the midst of the intensity of his suffering, what did he say? My God, why hast thou forsaken me? Why was he calling him God at that moment? Because the eternal judgment of God against sin had fallen upon him. And in that moment, Jesus Christ looked at him as the Creator God, the Lawgiver God, who had been offended, and now he was paying the penalty of those sins. And so how does he ascribe to him? How does he call upon him? He says, "My God. My God, why hast thou forsaken me?" But what did he say before he left this world? He says, "Father, into thy hands I commend my spirit." Matthew chapter 6, the disciples come to the Lord Jesus saying, "Lord, teach us to pray." He says, "You're to pray after this manner. Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done in earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever and ever. Amen." That prayer really includes everything the child of God needs to talk to the Father about when you break it all down. But notice again how the Lord says, here's how you address him to start with. Our Father. Father. The word Abba Father, in fact, we don't hardly use that term to describe our fathers here in this world. I don't call my dad father. I call him dad. My two daughters, they don't call me dad. They carry a little further. They call me daddy. And there are two times that that really touches my heart the most. I love hearing my daughter say it anytime. But there's two times especially. And especially with Evelyn, because she's a little older now, and it happens more often. There'll be times that I haven't seen her in a while, and I'm expecting it on Tuesday when I'm waiting there at the airport, and she sees me, and she comes running with a big smile on her face, yelling, "Daddy, Daddy, Daddy." Why? Because in that moment, I know she's thrilled to see her father. There's another time that it moves my heart. In moments that she's disappointed, in moments that she's hurting, in moments that she's afraid, and she calls out, "Daddy." Why? Because I know she's needing help, she's needing comfort, she needs encouragement. Now, there's all the times in between when she just comes to daddy because she's wanting something, maybe that's not very vital, and I still like to hear it. But in those two moments, when there's great joy or when there's great need, and that's really what the Apostle Paul is here describing when he says, Abba Father, it's those two moments in the child of God's life that they call out to God in moments where there's great joy, when we're just able to sit and ponder on the miraculous fact that God, who created all that we see, is our Father, who the one who is the judge of all the earth, the creator of all things, the one who's called the Almighty, called the Ancient of Days, called many things in the Bible that in some ways makes him seem aloof or far off. That's not the God we serve at all. He's the God that we can sit here and with great joy say, "That's my Father." But there's also times in the needs of the child of God that our hearts are hurting, that we're seeing great trouble in front of us. There's afflictions and oppressions and great trouble that we see or that we're going through. And the child of God is able to cry out from the depths of their soul in need and implore our Father to come and help. I know how moved I am in those two events. I have to expect God, who's a far better father than I am, is likewise so moved when one of his children, just out of joy, says, "Father," and then out of great need recognizes they need the protection and the help of their Father in heaven. So Paul says, "You've not received the spirit of bondage again to fear, but ye have received the spirit of adoption whereby we cry, Abba, Father." Then verse 16 is interesting. He says, "The Spirit itself beareth witness with our spirit that we are the children of God." Notice this. He says, "The Spirit," that's capital S, "the Spirit," that means the Holy Ghost, "bears witness with our spirit." You know, the Lord Jesus taught in Matthew chapter 18, verse 16, that at the mouth of two or three witnesses, let every word be established. I believe Romans chapter 8, verse 16 is here to fulfill that command of the Lord Jesus Christ that dates back to the law. Under the law, a man could not be put to death unless there were two or three witnesses that could establish that man was guilty of death. And the Lord says in the church of the Lord Jesus Christ, when there's offenses between brethren, before that individual can be dealt with by the church, two or three need to go with the offended brother. Why? So that at the mouth of two or three witnesses, every word would be established, so that if the need is ever present to come before the whole body, they're not going to just listen to the offended and the offender. They're also going to get to hear the words of two or three honest witnesses. Why? Because at the mouth of two or three witnesses, every word is to be established. You and I are the children of God. And according to Romans 8:16, that has been established by the mouth of two witnesses. The Spirit itself bears witness with our spirit that we are the children of God. Every time that you feel like you belong to God in heaven, that's your spirit witnessing. And the Bible tells us when our spirit is witnessing, that the Spirit of God is attending that witness, and the two together, joined together in one witness, saying that we are God's children. And that establishes the fact that we belong in the family of God. If you feel to be His, that means the Spirit of God is speaking to your heart, and your heart is speaking to the Spirit of God. And in joint union together, they're witnessing that you belong to the Father. What better thing is there than that in that moment when God's Spirit itself testifies? That's objective. That means it's fact. Now, my witness is subjective. The Spirit of God, His witness is far more important than mine. But you know what? Mine is important to me. His witness is established it before God. But my witness establishes it in my own mind. Now, there's times I don't feel to be one of His. There's times I doubt it. There's times I wonder. There's times I'm not certain. Does that overrule the witness of the Spirit of God in heaven? No, it does not. Does that remove the second witness and thus removes the establishment of that truth? No, it does not. Why? Because my witness is subjective. His witness is objective, meaning it's fact. It never alters. And according to 2 Peter chapter 1, when I'm living like I'm supposed to live and walking by faith and adding to my faith virtue and virtue knowledge and so forth, you know what Peter says that does? It makes our calling and election sure. He says it makes us that we shall never fall, neither that we should be barren nor unfruitful in the knowledge of God. As I step back in my life and think of the times that I have doubted whether I'm one of His, all I have to do is look right before that and look at my behavior. Because every time without exception that I have doubted whether I'm one of His, right before that moment, I've been living in the flesh. And I've been living according to the dictates of the flesh and the lust of the flesh. And because of that, I begin to doubt. I don't have the assurance of salvation. But I also can testify to this, that when I've done what is right, when I have prayed like I should and read the Word of God like I should and attended the house of God and worshiped God the Father the way that I should, when I've tried to follow the fruit of the Spirit and follow the direction of the Spirit of God, never in those moments have I doubted that I belong to Him. That fulfills what Scripture tells us anyway. That's what Peter says in 2 Peter chapter 1. If we add these things, they make us that we will never be barren nor unfruitful. It means we will not fall. Fall into what? Fall into despair and a lack of confidence of who we are. Now notice what he says in verse 17. He says, and if we're children, the Spirit bears witness that we are. It bears witness with our spirit that we are the children of God. He says, and if children, he says, then heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ, if so be that ye suffer with Him, that we may also be glorified together. Now he says, if we're children, then the next fact is, then we are heirs. Why? We've been adopted into the family of God. And as adopted members of the family of God, we have every right to everything that belongs to the Father. And in fact, in Roman custom of adoption, the adopted child even had more authority to the inheritance than the natural born child did. Now that does not mean that we supersede the Lord Jesus Christ in our inheritance. In fact, Paul will go on to make clear that point. He doesn't say that we're above Christ, and he says, though we are joint heirs with Christ. And that means that everything that Christ owns, we own also. When he says joint heirs, that's an important distinction to make. I'm an heir of my Father. I'm a 25% heir because there are three other heirs, and my Father's will has things divided out evenly. I don't know how many are in the family of God, But we're not that one partition of percent heirs with the Lord Jesus Christ. We're joint heirs. That means we own it 100%. He owns it 100%. It's all His and it's all mine and it's all yours. You don't have to worry about getting to heaven and the Lord says, well, that's your sliver of the inheritance. There you go. And here's yours over here. Here you go. It's even. I've made it equitable. That's not how it's going to be. You know what the Lord Jesus Christ is going to tell us when we get to glory? This is mine. And because it's mine, it's also yours. It's altogether yours. There's not one thing here that you are commanded not to partake in. You know, in the Garden of Eden, the Lord told him, here's all the trees of the garden you can freely eat except this one. That's not going to be the way it is in heaven. There's not going to be everything except this in heaven. In heaven, it's altogether yours. He says, if we're children, then we're heirs, heirs of God, and joint heirs with Christ. What must we do to become an heir? You know, the rich young ruler asked that question of the Lord Jesus, I believe in Matthew 19, when he comes to the Lord Jesus, said, good master, what must I do to inherit eternal life? Inheritance is not about doing, it's about being. Inheritance is about being a child of the one that you're going to inherit from. That man came to the Lord Jesus with a skewed question to start with. You don't do something to be an inheritor. You happen to be somebody. And here in this case, we are the children of God. Our being dictates that we are going to be joint heirs with the Lord Jesus Christ. The Apostle Peter made it very clear about that inheritance as well, that it's reserved. It's kept by the power of God. It fadeth not away. You don't have to worry about when somebody gets there ahead of you, they're going to take part of yours. Why? Because the Lord Jesus has said, I'm going to keep it. I'm going to reserve it, and it will never fade away. But notice what he says. He says, this inheritance is conditional. He says, if so be that we suffer with him. You say, well, I haven't really suffered like I read about in the book of Acts or in Fox's Book of Martyrs or like maybe Christians are suffering in places around the world. No, but every child of God has suffered. Every single one of us who have been born by the Spirit of God, we are suffering. We're suffering as people who are living in a land that we don't belong to and that does not belong to us. We are suffering as pilgrims and strangers and sojourners. We are suffering as people who are still conflicted with the old nature. We are suffering under the assaults of Satan day by day. We're suffering through the temptations that this world brings into our path. Now I realize that we're never going to suffer to the amount that the Lord Jesus did. And in fact, the Apostle Paul says, I reckon that the suffering of this present world is not worthy to be compared to the glory that shall be revealed in us. And we certainly cannot compare it with the suffering of the Lord Jesus Christ. But every born-again child of God, they will suffer. They do suffer. We are suffering. Psalm 73 records that. Psalm 73 is a psalm of Asaph. And if you recall, here was a godly man that looked at the wicked. When he looked at the wicked, he says, I saw the prosperity of the foolish, and my feet, they well nigh slipped. He said, and this is why. The wicked, they're not in trouble like other men. They don't have the afflictions we have. He says there's no bands in their death. In other words, they live their life to the full. Then they go right up to their dying moment and just pass away. He said they don't have the troubles we do. They have everything they want. They have their heart's desire. He says there's no bands in their death. Their strength is firm all the way to the end. They don't have the trouble that we have. And he says, and when I saw that, here I was, a struggling, suffering child of God, and I see the wicked in this world seem to have it far better than I do. I'm trying to serve the living God, and it's attended with all sorts of afflictions and troubles, and I'm watching the wicked just go after their wickedness, and what's happening? Nothing seems to happen. And then he says in verse 17, until I went to the sanctuary of God, then I understood their end. You know what he says? I realized then that their best is right now, and they've got condemnation to come. And my suffering may be now, but there's no condemnation of them that are in Christ Jesus. He realized he had it far better even in affliction because the time was coming his affliction would be over. But those who were having no trouble right then, their trouble was yet to begin. And their trouble would be far worse than anything that Asaph ever experienced here in this world because they were going to experience the everlasting fires of a burning hell. So here he says, we will be joint heirs if so be that we suffer with him. That's already going on. He says that we may also be glorified together. You know, glory and suffering in the Bible often go hand in hand. And when you see them, suffering always precedes glory. Luke 24, ought not Christ to have suffered, then to enter into His glory? Jesus suffered and then He was glorified. Here Paul says, we're going to be joint heirs with Christ, if so be that we suffer with Him. He says, if we suffer with Him, we also will be glorified together. For the child of God, we're going to suffer now, but the glorying is yet to arrive. But it will arrive for the child of God. And notice he says in verse 18, I reckon, that means I count, I'm certain of this, he says, that the sufferings of this present time, they're not worthy to be compared with the glory which will be revealed, not to us, but in us. Why does he say in us? Because that glory is already there. The glory of God is already residing in the child of God. As soon as you and I are born again, we have eternal life right then. What does the Lord Jesus say, or the John say? Eternal life? No, it was Jesus said it. What eternal life is? That they may know Thee, the one God, the one and true and living God, and His Son, Jesus Christ, whom Thou hast sent. Well, I do believe that there's a part of every born-again child of God, they know who the Father is, and they know the Lord Jesus Christ. They may not be able to utter His name, because they haven't heard the gospel to declare to them who He is. But they know down deep who He is, every single one of them. In fact, God makes that clear when they're born again. He says, I make a new covenant after those days, saith the Lord, that I will put My laws into their hearts and write them in their inward parts. He says, neighbors don't need to teach anymore their neighbor to know the Lord, but I shall teach them from the least, He says, to the greatest. That means God introduces Himself to every one of His children. Every one of them know who He is. Here He says, I reckon that the sufferings of this present time, they're not worthy to be compared to the glory that shall be revealed in us. Paul says this glory already exists, but there's coming a day it's going to be manifested. It's going to be disclosed. In other words, when we get to heaven and there we are in our glorified bodies in the presence of God the Father, we're going to see what we've already felt. There's been times, just like a couple weeks ago here in our meeting that we had with so many gathered together, that I felt the glory that I know was just a foretaste of what we're going to know in heaven. Paul says there's a day coming that it's going to be revealed in us, not to us. But what is in us is going to be opened up. It's going to be disclosed. It's going to be openly seen at that day. And then he says in verse 19, for the earnest expectation of the creature waiteth for the manifestation of the sons of God. We know the Bible describes hope as an earnest expectation. That's what Paul is here saying. He says, the hope of the creature. The earnest, that means the strong desire of the child of God. When he uses the term creature here, he's not talking about the animals running around and the birds flying in the air. He's talking about the born-again child of God. 2 Corinthians 5, verse 17, the Apostle Paul said these words, if any man be in Christ, he is a new what? Creature. Old things are passed away. Behold, all things become new. Galatians chapter 6, verse 15, he says, for in Christ Jesus, circumcision nor uncircumcision availeth anything but a new creature. In Christ Jesus, Paul says, it doesn't matter if you're a Jew. It doesn't matter if you're a Gentile. He says, what matters in the Lord Jesus Christ is if you've been born again. That's what matters. A new creature, a new creation. What is it he said in Ephesians chapter 2, verse 10? We are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works, which God hath before ordained that we should walk in them. Well, what's the subject there? What's the context? Verse 1 tells us the subject. And you hath He quickened, made alive. When we were made alive, we were made a new creation in God. Here Paul says, when you and I were born again, behold, all things became new. When you and I became alive in Christ, we were now a new creation, a new creature. And he says, and that avails in the Lord Jesus Christ. He says, the earnest expectation, that means the hope of the creature, the hope of the born again child of God, he says, waits for the manifestation of the sons of God. Remember, the subject is here adoption. You and I have received the spirit of adoption. Imagine yourself living for years in an orphanage. And all of a sudden a family comes in, a mother and a father, and they point you out and say, I want that child. Or maybe by this time you're even an adult. And they say, we're going to bring you home. And then a few weeks go by and they say, it's time to go to the family reunion. And so here you walk on the grounds of maybe some convention hall like we used to have for our family reunions, and there would be just dozens and sometimes a couple hundred people. I mean, I knew them. I'd already grown up with them. I knew they were my family. But you know what's going to happen when the Lord Jesus comes back? Here we orphans who've been adopted into the family of God, all of a sudden we're going to know our whole family. In one instant, we're going to know the entire family of God. There's absolutely no way right now that we could even begin to know. Even if God, in our present flesh, showed us every one of the tribes, our mind could not comprehend them all. We might could see a vast crowd of people, and it would be a faceless crowd. We wouldn't know their names. We wouldn't know anything about them. But the Apostle Paul says that the earnest expectation of the creature is this. They're waiting for the manifestation of the sons of God. He's saying we're waiting for the second coming of Jesus Christ. Why? Because in that moment, we who have been orphans, we're going to know our whole family. And we're not just going to know their face. We're going to know their name. We're going to know everything about them. It's John that says we're going to know even as we are known. When Jesus comes back, we who've been adopted, we're going to know the whole family in one instant. The Bible says it's a number that no man can number. And imagine in one moment, you're going to know everything about every member of your family who happens to be God's family. Then he says, for the creature was made subject to vanity, not willingly, but by reason of him who has subjected the same in hope. Who has subjected us in hope? God. We've been subjected to hope, but he says we're also made subject to vanity. What do you mean, Paul? Paul means that when we were born again, when we became a new creature, we still have the old nature. We still have the problems of the flesh. And he says, why is that? It's not willingly. In other words, if you and I had planned it when we were born again, it would have been total, body, soul, and spirit. And we wouldn't have the old nature to contend with anymore. But God did not design it that way. He says it's by reason of him who has subjected the same creature in hope. So you and I, when we're born again, we're subjected to hope, but we're also still subject to vanity. In other words, we live with two natures. And that is by design of God. And you say, well, why in the world would God do it that way? God did it that way because when you and I choose to yield ourselves to the leadership of the Holy Ghost, it brings glory to God because we're not following as robotic creatures, but we're following as obedient children. And that brings glory to the name of the Father. Then he says, we who have been subjected to the same in hope, he says, because the creature itself also shall be delivered from the bondage of corruption into the glorious liberty of the children of God. He says, for we know that the whole creation groaneth and travaileth in pain together until now. And I have to confess that this week I have changed my view on this text. I used to believe that verse 22 was talking about the entire creation, meaning the sun, the moon, the stars, the earth, all the other planets, and every single being that God ever created. But notice what he says. We know that the whole creation groaneth and travaileth. That word travaileth means birth pains. When a woman or a mother is going through birth pains, what is she expecting at the end of that? She's expecting a life that's going to bring joy into that family. Can we say that about the wicked? Are they expecting a new joyful time after the end of this world? No, they're not. In fact, the Bible makes clear when the Lord Jesus returns, what are they going to look for? They're going to look for the rocks and the mountains to fall upon them so that they can hide themselves away from the face of the Lord Jesus Christ. The earth itself, can it say that it's looking for a rebirth? Can it say it's looking for a new time of glory? No, the Bible says that the Lord shall wrap it up as a vesture. It shall be changed and it will be burned up. So it's going to come to an end. The wicked, they're going to be punished forever in everlasting fire. So what creature is he talking about? He's talking about the entire family of God. The whole creation. The whole family of God. It groans and travails. That means there's a part of it that just deeply groans, murmurs, and yearns. He says, but not only does it groan, but it travails. That means there's pain with a joy anticipated. And he says, and that's together until now, until the second coming. That's going to go on. But what's going to happen at the second coming? the joy that's long been expected, because then the children of God are going to be delivered forever into the presence of the Lord Jesus Christ. And Paul says, and not only they, but we ourselves also, which have the first fruits of the Spirit. What are the first fruits? These are the people who know the gospel. Paul says the whole creation. Everyone that's born again, whether they're Jew, whether they're Gentile, whether they know the gospel, whether they don't know the gospel, there's something in them that groans, that yearns for something better, something else. And he says there's something in every born-again child of God, even if they don't know the truth of the gospel, that Jesus is the Son of God and that He's coming back, there's still something in them yearning for the joy that they anticipate coming at some future time, even though they don't know about it. But you and I, we have the first fruits of the Spirit. What does that mean? We have the testimony that Jesus is the Son of God, that Jesus redeemed us by His power, and that He's coming back the second time without sin unto salvation. That is us who have the first fruit of the Spirit. We know some things about the coming Lord Jesus Christ that they who do not know the gospel do not quite understand, even though they yearn for it. And then he says, here we are, even we ourselves, we groan within ourselves, waiting for the adoption, to wit, the redemption of our body. Now, Paul said back in verse 15 that we have received the Spirit of adoption. But now Paul says we're waiting for the adoption. Well, which one is it, Paul? You said we've received it. Now you say we're waiting for it. Which one is it? It's both. Okay, imagine again yourself in an orphanage. You've been waiting for a family to come and to pick you out and to take you home. You have no mother and you have no father, or if you do, you don't know what their life is. They've absconded, they've abandoned you. Here they are, maybe drug addicts and maybe all kinds of ungodly things they've done in their lives. And here they've just cast you away and don't care about it. That's where we are under the law. That's where we are under Adam. We're like a child that's been cast away. That's what Ezekiel says in Ezekiel chapter 16. We're like a child that was born and wasn't comforted, wasn't cleaned, was done none of these things, wasn't salted, wasn't swaddled, but was just cast out in an open field. That's where you and I are in our nature. Here we are in the orphanage house. Here comes a family, a faithful mother and a faithful father, and their eyes lock on you. They say, I want that one. And they come and sit down and talk with you and get to know you, and you get to know them. But the problem is they have to leave. And they can't take you yet because there's some work to be done. They've got to go before a judge. They've got to go through all the legal paperwork. And finally, when all that is done, and the judge says, okay, then that mother and father can come back to the orphanage, and they can get you and take you home. When they came the first time, you know what you got? The Spirit of adoption. You thought, okay, here's a family. They're going to take me home. I'm going to belong to them. And then they have to leave. And there's a part of you that still has joy, but there's a part of you that still feels very much alone and wayward in this world. That's where you and I are. Jesus has picked us out. He's come and told us, I'm going to get you and I'm going to take you home. But you know, He's in heaven now waiting till He comes back. So we have the Spirit of adoption now. That means we have the feeling of it. But Paul says we're waiting for the adoption. That means we're waiting for all the process to come to its completion and the judge to say, okay, now go get that child and take them out of that desolate orphanage and bring them to the glorious home that you've prepared for them. That's where we are right now. So here we are, the creature that we've been born again. We have the Spirit of adoption. We know the Lord Jesus has died for us. We have a yearning for the manifestation of who our family is. And here we are groaning and travailing and pain together until now, and the day's approaching. We're waiting for it when finally we're going to experience the adoption, he says, to wit, the redemption of our body. That means we're waiting until the full completion of salvation when Jesus comes and takes us home, glorified body, soul, and spirit. He says, for we are saved by hope. What do you mean, Paul? Again, we know hope is not a wishful thought. It's a firm expectation. Paul says that saves us. How does it save us? Because here we are, little orphan children, still left in the orphanage, waiting for that person who said they're going to come get us to come get us. But we believe that they're an honest person and a trustworthy person and a person that the judge is going to be find a decent and fit person to have as a parent. And so we're sitting there in the orphanage with hope that that person is going to get the okay from the judge to come back and get us. So he says, we're saved by hope. Hope delivers us. How does it deliver us? It keeps us from despair, thinking, well, that person was just a liar. They just come to encourage us for a moment and then just going on about their way and forgot all about us. Paul says, that's not where we are as children of God who have the spirit of adoption. We have a feeling of hope that delivers us. And he says, but hope that is seen is not hope. What do you mean hope that is seen? He says, the object completed. If we could already see it complete, that's not hope. He says, for what a man see it, why would he hope for it? If heaven was already our experience, if we were already glorified body, soul, and spirit when we were born again, why would there still be something to yearn for and to hope for? We would already see it and experience and have it. He says, but if we hope for that we see not, then do we with patience wait for it. He says, likewise, in that time while we're waiting. Here we are, the little orphan child waiting for the Lord to come back. The faithful father to say, come to the house I've prepared. He says, while we're waiting, he says, the Spirit also helpeth our infirmities. What do you think goes through the mind of that orphan child while they're waiting? They believe that the person who came was honest. They believe that they're fit. And there's hope that the judge is going to say, okay, I approve it. And he signs his name to the order of adoption. But don't you think that in that child's mind there's some doubt? There's a little bit of worry that the devil brings into their minds and hearts, saying, you know, that man that promised you that, maybe he's not as able as you think. Maybe he's not as willing as you think. And maybe he's not as good as you think. Isn't that what you and I go through until we experience the second coming of the Lord Jesus Christ? Isn't it true there's times we doubt, there's times we wonder, there's times we're not certain about it? That's how I feel. I know if I confess the real feelings of the depths of my soul, there's sometimes I'm not so sure. But guess what? In those moments that you're not so sure, notice what Paul says happened. He says, likewise, the Spirit, capital S, also helpeth our infirmities. For we know not what we should pray for as we ought, but the Spirit itself maketh intercession for us with groanings which cannot be uttered. So here we are, that child that's not so sure, who wonders and fears. And so the Spirit of God comes and attends. It's almost like that parent that's waiting for the judge to say okay says, I'm going to send an emissary to stay there in that orphanage so that as the nagging doubts of that child's mind comes, my emissary will be there to comfort them, to encourage them, and to remind them that the one that promised is able, and he's willing, and he's good. That's what the Spirit does. It helps our infirmities. And it helps us so much so that even when we don't know what to pray for, you know what the Spirit does? It comes in, best way I know how to put it, and cleans up our prayers. When I don't know what to say, when I'm finally at such a point of loss, I don't even know what to pray for, much less how to say it. If I even knew what to pray for, what does the Spirit do? It makes intercession. That means it intervenes. It steps in. And it makes intercession for us with groanings which cannot be uttered. In other words, the deep yearnings of our heart that we don't even know how to express nor what to say, the Spirit knows how to interpret those things to come down and retrieve them out of our heart and take them right to the Father, intercedes for us, brings it to God, and brings that prayer in an acceptable way. Do you think the Father is going to deny the Spirit of God? No. The Bible makes it clear that they are united in one, and the next verse is going to prove that. So while you and I, the poor infant, orphan child, is waiting, thanks be to God, the Lord Jesus Christ, as he told the disciples, he says, I'm going away. But if I go away, I will not leave you comfortless. I will send the Comforter. That's what Paul is here talking about. While you and I are waiting in that dark and lonely orphan house, the Lord Jesus sends his Spirit to say, okay, child, it's fine. He's coming back. And what he promised you, he will fulfill. And the home and the family that you've longed for and you've waited for and you've yearned for, he's going to take you to. He says, and he that searcheth the hearts knoweth what is the mind of the... Who searches the heart? God the Father. Through the Bible we find that he knows the heart. He searches the heart. He tries the reins. There's nothing secret with him. Paul says, all things are naked and open with him with whom we have to do. So now Paul says, the one that searches the hearts, he knows what is the mind of the Spirit. That just means that God the Father knows what the Spirit of God is thinking. Well, what is the Spirit of God doing? It's in us making intercession for us with groanings which cannot be uttered. And thanks be to God, even though these groanings can't be... In other words, there's just not words to describe it. That's okay because God the Father understands. Why? Because he searches the heart, and the one who searches us, the heart, he knows the mind of the Spirit. Because he maketh intercession for the saints. Who does that? The Spirit of God. So you have here the Spirit making intercession. And the Father who searches the heart knows the mind of the Spirit. The mind of the Spirit is doing what? Interceding for you and me. And he's doing that, he says, in agreement, according to the will of God. That's beautiful. You and I, as a lonely orphan child that don't even know what to pray for in those moments of confusion and infirmity, not knowing for certain, is that one who promised me they're coming back, they're coming back? Well, the emissary who comes and sits by you in the orphanage until your father comes for you and says, the judge has said, okay, you can go home with me. You know what? The Father, he knows the mind of the Spirit. And the Spirit who's praying for you, according to this verse, says, prays according to the will of God. So even when you and I ask for things that we shouldn't ask for, or pray for things we shouldn't pray for, or don't know the right things, guess what? The Spirit of God knows the will of God, and he intercedes for us with the will of God. And God the Father who searches the heart, he knows the mind of the Spirit. And here you have the Father and the Spirit in one, communicating with us and for us. And so where we fall short, the Father and the Spirit do not. And we poor infant, orphan children, who are just lost and confused, thankfully have a God in heaven and the Spirit of God who is our Comforter and the Lord Jesus Christ who is our Redeemer, all there in our behalf, so that we poor, lonely, confused souls that don't even know how to pray or what to pray for in the moments of our infirmities, we have their help. And upon that, then the Apostle Paul will then say, and we know all things work together for good to them that love God. But that's another day and another subject. But the Apostle Paul here declares to us that when you and I are born again, when we're led by the Spirit, we're drawn by the Spirit, here's the result. We have the Spirit of adoption. And because of that, we cry, Abba, Father. And in the meantime, this creature who's been born again, who's an alien in this world, we're waiting for the manifestation of our family. We're waiting for the adoption to be complete, the redemption of our body. And in the meantime, we have the Spirit of God to help our infirmities. And thanks be to God, the Father knows the mind of the Spirit, and the Spirit intervenes for us and prays for us according to the will of God in this time of confusion until the Lord Jesus Christ comes back, when confusion will be no more. But we will be the glorified family of God together with the Lord Jesus Christ. Finally, joint heirs in reality with Jesus Christ himself. May God bless you today is our prayer. Amen.